Our reading this evening is taken from Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 46 and going to 56. This can be found on page 1040 in the Church Bibles in the middle of your rows. So starting at verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and made him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you, or least among you all, who is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead, who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him, because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village.
Thanks, Eleanor. This evening, we're continuing our series in Luke's account of Jesus' life. And in the last few chapters, we've seen Jesus do some pretty astounding, marvelous things. He's shown power over disease, over demons, and death. Crowds are gathering and expectations are rising. But at the moment that we expect Jesus to explain his grand strategy for how he's going to seize power, he instead stops and he speaks about where he's really heading. Not to an earthly throne, but to an early grave. The disciples assume that following Jesus will be a steady climb up, up, upwards to greatness. But instead, Jesus says that it will be a steady descent down, down, downwards to humiliation. To reinforce this, Jesus predicts his death a second time, but the disciples just don't get it. Referring to himself, Jesus says in verse 44 of this chapter, he says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But the disciples didn't understand what this meant. And today we're going to continue this theme of confusion. We're going to be shown three scenes that will be three insights into how the disciples have misunderstood who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Why don't I pray as we begin? Lord, as we come to your word, help us recognize the ways we misunderstand your Son, Jesus, our Saviour. Show us where pride has clouded our vision of him. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our rescuer. Amen. If you've closed your Bibles, then do open them back up to Luke chapter 9, verse 46, as we come to our first scene and our first point, an upside-down kingdom. In Jesus' kingdom, great is the one who serves the least. That's the first point, an upside-down kingdom. In Jesus' kingdom, great is the one who serves the least. So Luke drops us straight into the middle of a private dispute. Verse 46 says, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. And the timing couldn't be worse. Jesus has just told them, not once but twice, that he's going to die, that suffering and rejection lie ahead. But the disciples ignore this prediction. Instead, they're imagining a future where Jesus rides into Jerusalem, a stallion beneath him, angels flanking him, Romans fleeing, and as he claims the city, someone's going to have to help him run the place, right? So the question on their minds is simple. Who's going to be second in command? It's a bit like an inauguration photo, which I hope will be coming up on the screen soon. We all know that the president will be front and center. But the question on people's lips is, who's standing closest to him? Who's got the credentials? You can almost hear the conversation in our passage. Matthew says, well, let's be honest, I actually used to be an accountant, and so I'm the money man. And every good CEO needs a chief financial officer, and that's me. And Peter says, chaps, no one preaches a three-point sermon like I do. I know how to get the people fired up. No, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. And on it goes on. But it's not unobserved. Did you see that in verse 47? Jesus actually knows what they've been saying. More than that, he knows what's going on in their hearts. Verse 47, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. So picture the scene. You've got 12 grown men in a heated argument, egos bared, and suddenly it all goes quiet as Jesus brings a child to come and stand among them. Then Jesus says in verse 46, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest. Let's be clear, this child isn't exceptional in any way. They're not on the gifted and talented list at school. They don't play for Galilee FC Academy. In fact, we get no detail about them at all. And in the ancient world, they would have had zero status. Now, today we dote on children, don't we? They're photographed endlessly. We organize our lives around them. We give them awards just for turning up. But at that time, they were dependent and easily overlooked. This isn't about innocence. Luke isn't saying, look, you just need to be pure, be sweet. Instead, this is about a status reversal. The child represents the lowest rung on the ladder, the unimportant, the last picked person. And Jesus says, welcome them. This is to receive them, to serve them. And in doing so, Jesus says, you're welcoming me. And not just me, you're welcoming the one who sent me, my Father. So here's the first misunderstanding that Jesus exposes. He exposes that the disciples and we think that greatness means worldly importance. The disciples and we think that greatness means worldly importance. And I'm aware that I fall into this trap myself far too often. The people I meet at work, in Parliament, the media I consume, it all says to me that to be important is to be great. They are one and the same thing. And when I believe this, pride starts to take root. Not necessarily loud pride, but quiet pride. The kind that says, well, I'm doing better than them. And the things we tell ourselves privately to position ourselves ever more centrally in that inauguration photo. I should stand closer to Jesus than them because I pray more than they do. I give more than they do. I serve more than they do. And slowly, almost imperceptibly, we climb up the steps of pride until almost one day without realizing it, we find ourselves looking down on others. I know I'm guilty of this. And we find ourselves saying, gosh, aren't I great? And to that, Jesus says, no, you've got it completely the wrong way up. It's not your world leaders or your sports stars or your Nobel Prize winners. This child, with no power, no influence, no achievements, is the living illustration of greatness in my kingdom. To step down and receive the lowly is to receive God. And this is, frankly, a total reversal of how we and the ancient world understand power and authority. In Jesus' kingdom, greatness is not climbing society's ladder up to the top to importance. It's going down to serve the least in humility. In Christ's inauguration photo, it is the lowly, not the earthly powerful, that will surround him. So if you trust Jesus this week, what would it look like to reject a worldly misunderstanding of greatness and instead do battle with your pride by embracing humble service of those who cannot advance you? Here's three ways that we might do that. It might mean honouring someone who cannot repay you, not networking for advantage, but choosing faithfulness in friendships where there is nothing material to gain. It might mean investing in someone who's easily overlooked, the quieter colleague, the new teammate, the person at church that others just pass by. It might also mean offering practical help with no recognition, doing something costly, I mean genuinely costly, with your time or energy in service of another who needs it and deliberately not telling others about it. And not doing this because you or I see it as or there is a sense of charity that we should do it, or that it makes us feel virtuous, but because we've come to understand greatness through Jesus' eyes. And if you're here this evening and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, what do you make of Jesus' view of greatness? Are you intrigued that the most famous man in all of history who has ever lived, who claims to be God, moves towards the least and the last, not away from them? Jesus offers a different way to live, a different story about power, a different vision for what it means to be truly great. Can I encourage you to find out more about life according to Jesus? And a great way to do that would be to join one of our 3-2-1 courses, which we're running throughout Fulham for the next 2 weeks on a weekday evening. Or maybe to read another one of Jesus's accounts, like Luke's gospel, with a Christian friend. So that was point one, the upside down kingdom. Now point two, an inclusive kingdom. Jesus's kingdom is bigger than our tribe. That's point two, an inclusive kingdom. Jesus's kingdom is bigger than our tribe, verses 49 to 50. Luke shows us this second scene and a second misunderstanding. But notice it's actually still the same theme as before. It's all about greatness. It's about who's in and who's out. Look with me at verse 49. John says, "Master, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." Did you hear that? He's doing the right thing, in the right name, with the right result, but he's not one of us. It's the same pride as before, just expressed differently. In the first scene, the disciples are basically arguing which one of us is the greatest. Now they're asking who's allowed to represent Jesus. And it seems that this man genuinely believes that Jesus' name carries the authority and power of God. And he's using it to try and achieve something that the disciples should support. The only problem, he's not part of the in crowd. He actually never made it into the clique. And John says, we tried to stop him. This attitude is captured in a story written by Emo Phillips, and it goes like this. He said, "I once saw a man on a bridge about to jump. I said, 'Don't do it.' He said, 'Nobody loves me.' I said, 'God loves you. Do you believe in God?' He said, 'Yes.' I said, 'Are you a Christian or are you a Jew?' He said, 'A Christian.' I said, 'Me too.' 'Protestant or Catholic?' He said, 'Protestant.' I said, 'Me too. What denomination?' He said, 'Baptist.' I said, 'Me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?' He said, 'Northern Baptist.' I said, 'Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist, Great Lakes Region Council of 1879. Or Northern Conservative Baptist, Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist, Great Lakes Region of Council of 1912. I said, "Die, heretic," and pushed him off the bridge. And to that same sentiment, and to John, Jesus' response is firm. Verse 50, he says, "Do not stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you." Jesus will have none of it. Here's the misunderstanding. The disciples and we presume that Jesus belongs to our group rather than realizing that we belong to his kingdom. Let me say that again. The disciples and we presume that Jesus belongs to our group rather than realizing that we belong to his kingdom. And this is not a new misunderstanding. This misunderstanding has been around since the beginning of the church. And what happens when loyalty to Jesus quietly turns to loyalty to us is this: tribal possessiveness. It's the attitude that thinks, well, if Jesus lived in Fulham, he wouldn't go to their church, but he'd definitely come to St. Peter's. We see it today, don't we? A church doing things differently, a denomination that we don't know much about, a ministry that looks different to us, maybe does stuff differently to us, sings differently to us, doesn't look like us, and without any evidence, a shred of evidence of bad faith, something in our heart says, you know what? They're not like us. They're not as sound as we are. Are they actually even part of the kingdom? In short, I have an uncharitable heart. And Jesus says, stop. Now, this is not a call, to be clear, to abandon discernment. Later in Luke, Jesus is very clear that there are false teachers and they must be avoided. But here, Jesus is reshaping our default posture, not one of suspicion, but one of grace. If someone is truly acting in Jesus' name, if they're not working against the gospel, then Jesus says, they are for me. As I've studied this passage, I've been particularly convicted about how easily I can, in my own heart, demote or dismiss Christian brothers and sisters over things that turn out to be nothing more than stylistic preference. What would it look like this week for you and I to unlearn this misunderstanding? When we hear about another church bearing fruit, we should pray with gratitude. When we see God at work outside our network, we can rejoice and thank him. When a Christian colleague at work from another denomination is boldly sharing their faith, can we cheer them on? Let us be thankful that Christ is at work far beyond these four walls and in the lives of millions of Christians around the world. Jesus' view of his kingdom is far wider than human tribes or factions or labels. And it's not built on belonging to the right group. It's actually built on allegiance to the true king. How does this change your view of who's invited to be a part of his kingdom work? That was our second point, an inclusive kingdom. And that brings us to our third point, a merciful kingdom. No one earns a place in Jesus' kingdom. That's the third point, a merciful kingdom. No one earns a place in Jesus' kingdom. Now we come to the third and final scene, and this is the deepest misunderstanding of all. So far, Luke has shown us that the disciples, they misunderstand greatness, they misunderstand belonging, and now finally they misunderstand Jesus' mission itself. Do look down with me at verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. This is actually the hinge moment of all of Luke's gospel. Up until this point, Jesus has been traveling from town to town, proclaiming the kingdom of God. But now everything is about to change. Luke tells us that Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. It's a phrase that's supposed to invoke resolve and determination and a settled will. It's also translated as Jesus set his face like flint. From here, every step that Jesus takes towards Jerusalem moves him closer to rejection, to suffering, and ultimately to an execution. And he knows that. So the rest of Luke's gospel traces that road. But the first place that Jesus tried to stop on his journey is a Samaritan village. So the Samaritans are a people that long had enmity with the Jews. It's a history marked by division and suspicion and resentment on both sides. And Jesus sends a messenger ahead of him to go and find somewhere to stay. And this is the answer they get back, verse 53. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. Jesus and this group of Jewish people are traveling to Jerusalem so that they can go up to the mount, so they can go to the temple, their symbolic spiritual home. And in the eyes of the Samaritan people, they should have done what all Jewish pilgrims did, take the long way around Samaria. That's the green and red lines. But Jesus doesn't, he doesn't want to go around. He wants to go straight through, and he wants to stay with them. That's the white line. But they turn him away. You can imagine the scene. Pack your bags. We don't want you here. On you go. He's rejected. And James and John, two of the disciples, are indignant. How could these people refuse him? Don't they realize who he is? The miracle-working teacher. Possibly he's even the king. So they say to Jesus, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? They're not necessarily being foolish. They're trying to be theological. They're thinking of Elijah, who was an Old Testament prophet who stood almost alone in a really dark period of Israel's history against false worship. And when hostile soldiers mocked him and defied God's authority, the Lord sent fire from heaven as an act of judgment on them. So James and John think they've got it. This is straight from the Old Testament playbook. A holy God must punish rejection. Surely this is what Jesus has come to do. And like all good misunderstandings, they're partly right. This is actually a mirror image of the first scene that we saw this evening. That's verses 46 to 47. To welcome Jesus is to welcome the one who sent him. To reject Jesus is to reject God. They are right that judgment will come, but they've misunderstood the timing and they've confused the mission. Luke tells us that Jesus actually turns and rebukes the disciples, tells them off, and they all go to another village. He does not call down fire. Why? Because Jesus did not come to judge yet. First, he offers mercy. Later in Luke chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus will say that he has come to bring fire on this earth, and he is distressed that it must be accomplished. The fire of God's judgment will fall, but actually it will ultimately fall on Jesus himself. And that's why verse 51 matters so much. Knowing exactly what lies ahead, the rejection, the suffering, the cross, Jesus sets his face like flint and keeps walking. And the disciples are the beneficiaries of this mercy. Jesus resolutely sets out to Jerusalem for the disciples, for the Samaritans, for you, for me. He steps forward to bear the judgment that we deserve so that we may receive the life that we do not. And this is precisely why it is a merciful kingdom. We have each been rescued into it. This is the very heart of Jesus. He doesn't respond to the Samaritan rejection with fury. He actually responds with faithfulness, not resentment, no turning back. So the question is, how can we, saved only by mercy, look on others who stand under judgment but still need a rescuer? How can we look on them without compassion? If Jesus responds to rejection with mercy, then those who belong to his kingdom must learn to do the same. So what might that look like for us this week? Three brief thoughts as we close. First, it looks like remembering who we are. Recognizing again that we once rejected Jesus, yet his determination to go to the cross means that we can enter his kingdom. So maybe this week you might want to carve out some time, just a quiet moment, on a walk, before bed, on a commute, simply to say, Lord, thank you that you didn't walk away when I rejected you. If we forget how much we've been forgiven, we will always struggle to be patient with others. Second, how about responding to rejection without resentment? It looks like bearing patiently with friends or colleagues who outright reject Jesus or mock him. That we don't respond in kind, that we don't retreat back into resentment, but actually that we continue to offer out mercy. And third, maybe it looks like refusing to write people off. This is particularly challenging for me because I find myself saying things like, well, I invited them already, and do you know what? They're just not that interested. And yet mercy keeps the door open. So it might be as simple as saying, I know you said no last time, but would you like to come this Sunday? And through this all, wrestling in prayer that our friends, our families, our colleagues, our teammates who do not know Jesus may find mercy in him and that we might have compassion on them. And we heard earlier that Ramadan prayers is a perfect and great example of this. So as we conclude, if you're undecided, will you continue to consider how at the heart of Christianity there is a God who cares that justice is done, that judgment will be done, but that it doesn't come first. First comes a God who moves towards rejection, who offers mercy freely, genuinely, and urgently. Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem, not to destroy his enemies, but actually he does it so that he can go and die for them. This is the invitation he holds out now. And Luke actually invites us, finally, as we close, to notice a quiet irony. And you might see this in your home groups as we study the book of Acts, that years later, after Jesus died, rose, and ascended to heaven, it will be John, the very disciple who once asked for fire, who sent back to Samaria. Not with judgment, but this time he sent back with the gospel. And when fire does finally fall in the book of Acts, also written by Luke, it does not come to destroy a village. It comes as tongues of fire to empower witnesses to go and spread the gospel to many nations and ultimately to ours. An upside down kingdom, an inclusive kingdom, and finally a merciful kingdom. And thank God it is. Let me pray as we close. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did not turn back, that you set your face towards Jerusalem for us. By your Spirit, make us humble where we are proud, generous where we are tribal, and merciful as we have been shown mercy. Help us to follow you this week for your glory and for the good of others. Amen.